Thank you for those. A little challenge. As you were talking about the testimony of Enoch, I remembered a little topic at Bible school one year one of the brothers had, and he said that he was talking about the power of a testimony and how you can't gainsay it. You can't refute it. It stands on its own merit. And I thought of that when Sonny was talking about Enoch. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And there you have rock solid evidence that the right way can be lived. It is possible for a human being in the Old Testament, actually, to walk with God and be received of him for a life of faithfulness. And it's just a powerful thing. For a message this evening, I don't know if I should apologize at the beginning or the ending, and I also believe preachers shouldn't apologize, but you may remember, at least I know some of you do, remember the message that I brought here a number of months ago that went on terribly long, my children said, and it was the one about the Anabaptist understanding of church authority. And I think I ended up preaching that message five times. I did in all the churches in our district because it ended up becoming a subject that became very important and significant to me, trying to understand what our forefathers believed, taught, and practiced about church life. And then you look at the story, and it has such high success to it that it can't be ignored. But it was a huge subject, and I felt like I told some brothers later that I felt like all I did was go out in the pond and splash around for a while and then come back to shore. And what intrigues me is that it seems like it has stirred a lot of discussion. I continue to this very just yesterday again. Somebody contacted me and, "You preached this message. I have some questions about it. What were you saying? And what did you mean?" And I knew that it wasn't finished. And I want to just pick up the tail end and go a little deeper into just one aspect of I won't call it the Anabaptist understanding of church authority, because in a way, the Anabaptist understanding of church authority is what it is, stands in its own merit, but our real search is still what the scriptures are going to teach us. And we admire the Anabaptists because we connect the dots and we see people that followed the scriptures. They studied them, they believed them, they acted them out, and that's why we judge them to have spiritual success. And in that message, I'll just recap it real quick. We started out by looking at Matthew 16, which is the scripture where Jesus gives the keys to the apostles through Peter's confession, and he says, "Now I'm going to give you keys, and you're going to build church. I'm going to build my church through you with keys, and the keys are going to give you the authority to bind and loose on earth, and it'll get bound and loosed in heaven." And there's so much more to the doctrine than that, but it's the basics. It's a foundation. Jesus gave authority to the church to make decisions about life and how shall we do and how shall we go. And it wasn't long until the apostles were going out under the power of the Holy Spirit, and they were preaching, but they were also administrating. One day a man came into the temple, and he acted out a really big lie, and he fell over dead by Peter's judgment. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? It's an incredible story. But that was there. The keys were in the locks and turning and flipping. They had started. And that was one scripture we looked at as a foundation to get started. The second one we looked at, and I called them the Twin Towers of Church Authority, was Matthew 18, which was the passage where Jesus begins to teach that if somebody does something that trespasses against thee, is what King James says, and the translators have argued whether against thee belongs there, and it makes it significant when you look at the actual teaching. But when somebody trespasses, you go to them and you rebuke them, or you challenge them, or you lay it out to them and say, "What you did here is wrong and needs to be corrected." And if he hears you, you gained a brother. And if he doesn't hear you, you go back with another brother or two, and the two or three of you try again to lay out the fault. And if they won't hear you, then you just take it to the church, and the church deals with it. And it doesn't really say in particular, but if you follow the tenor of scriptures through that, that term, the church, clearly seems to be laid on the shoulders of those who are appointed or ordained to be the leaders. It's the bishops and the ministers and the deacons that look at that and finally make a decision. Yes, he was in the wrong, and yes, he must be repent of that, or out he goes. And the Anabaptists were known to exercise church excommunication and the ban, so much so that our generation looks back and wonders if they weren't a little bit overzealous and maybe overdid it. Well, they didn't think so, and they defended it soundly and roundly. But that was the two pillars of church authority. One is, I give keys to men to make decisions. And number two is, you work it out interpersonally, what is right and what is wrong. And at the end of the day, you're making judgments to go forward. And there's so much more that could be looked at, but that's the beginning, and that's the foundation. And there's been a lot of feedback that I've gotten over what we went on to study. What's an Anabaptist? How did this work start up? But I ended up in that message with two basic points about church authority that seemed to be standing out in the Anabaptist or the Swiss Brethren particularly. And that is, number one, that they differentiated between the ministries and the offices of the church. And I finished that message up by reading a lecture from 1959 from Goshen College, where a Mennonite professor was examining that and saying they had it right. And he said in that lecture that the reason that it's important to get the ministries and the offices of the church correct is that if you don't, you're going to end up with a two-tiered church, and that is that the leaders are in one camp and the ladies in another one, and the laity is just there to support and prop up and serve the ministry, and the ministry is the real meat of the church. And this man goes on to say what a tragedy that is. And I want to go back and look at that concept more in depth tonight of the ministries and the offices of the church, and just lay out what I have found the scriptures to teach for our own inspiration. One of you may remember that one of you at the close of the service asked me to say where we are as a church, and I still don't know that I'm ready to do that, because I find that intimidating. Number one, for me to say where we are as a church, I'm not even sure who the church is that I'm supposed to evaluate. Is it just Fourth Avenue? Or is it supposed to be the district? Or is it supposed to be the conference? Or is it supposed to be all the plain people? Well, let's don't evaluate the plain people. All you got to do is start trying to evaluate the plain people in mass, and you get so confused, you don't even know what you're looking at anymore. At least that's how I found it, because it broadens out very much. But what I want to do is go through this, and at the end, I'm going to give you four checkpoints that you can take home and stand in front of the mirror and say, how am I doing? How are we doing at Fourth Avenue? And I think it'll give you some guidance on this issue. I know that people ask the question, where are we? Because it matters to them. Things that don't matter to us, we don't ever bring back up again. So if you brought it up, it actually matters. The second point we had looked at was the practice of a literal church discipline and excommunication and ban. Those people who had sin in their life and would not repent were put out of the church. And this was not a way of getting rid of people, but it was a scriptural calculated process to demonstrate to people who they were in the spirit, with the fond desire and hope that they would see themselves as they truly were, and in that they would take the conscientious choice and come back. Writers have said already that one of the problems with a Pharisee is that he doesn't know how bad he is. And I know what they're saying. A very immoral person, some of the sinners who wept before Christ knew that they were terrible people. But when you are good and bad, it's just hard to see who we are. And this is the purpose of excommunication. It's not to discard trash or send people on packing, but it is a way of showing people who they are as a judgment of the church. The body of Christ makes this discernment, and out you go, and they hold them off. And you may not remember, but there was that one line in their congregational order that if somebody was in the church, you would greet them and you would say, "The Lord bless you." And if they weren't, then you looked at them and said, "The Lord help you." And there was a judgment that happened every Sunday morning or every Wednesday night when they got together. They judged each other right on the spot. At least that's what their order said they were supposed to do. Well, let's dig deeper into this whole understanding of the ministries and the offices of the church. When we talk about the offices of the church, in technicality, we are talking about a church life or a religious profile where we have appointed leaders. There is an apostle. There is an elder. And as you read through the Bible, you see this taking place. There were the 12 disciples who were ordained of Christ. And when the Holy Spirit came, they were given power to go out, and they did. And you have Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Peter and John going up to the temple to pray, and the gospel is getting shared. And after a while, there's a dynamic conversion in the apostle. Well, his name was Saul at that point, and he went on to become the Apostle Paul, a tremendous man. But he was an apostle. And then you keep reading and you get into the epistles where they talk about appointing or ordaining, setting in order the churches in Titus. And they're putting people in places of authority and responsibility. You lead this. And the Cretans are liars. Deal with them. It's authority. It's there. It's offices. And you can walk through the New Testament and the concepts come out. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. Titus 1, verse 4. Hebrews 13, 7. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 5. These are all scriptures that either tell the church to give a specific role of respect and space to a leader for his authority, or it is a direction to a leader of how he is supposed to lead. And it clearly demonstrates that in as far as organizationally speaking, the Church of Jesus Christ is going to have appointed men to roles of authority. And that this is something that is routinely brought under attack. The Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's come in and they speak to Aaron and his sons and say, "We're Levites like you. Why can't we offer fire on the altar?" Well, that's Old Testament. But that spirit lives today yet, where people will undermine the specific authoritative role that is given to men. But it's there in the scriptures. It's the officers of the church. And I want to point out that in church life, no, I don't want to say it this way. I want to point out that in all orders of government, I think I'm correct on this, and you can, if I'm wrong, just test me out. But I think in all orders of government, you have the three arms. You have the legislative, you have the executive, and you have the judicial. And it's pretty clear in the American government. I just took a little time this afternoon and looked on US.gov and just looked at that being laid out as the US government says it is. You have the legislative, which is the people that make laws. It's your senators and your House of Representatives, and they are making laws. And they actually retract some, too, along the way. They're not always adding. They can add some pretty big stuff together, but they take some things out sometimes. That's the legislative law arm of the government. Then you have the executive, which is the president and the armed forces, and it said even the police force. I wouldn't put that under the judicial, but they went on to explain that what the executive does is they actually enforce the legislation that's in place. They keep their eyes open. They say, "We need to address this, we need to address this, and we need to address this, and this is not getting enough attention. We need a bigger wall down at the along Mexico, and we need to send troops over to here," and the troops go, and that's the executive arm of the government. And then you have the judicial, which is the people that interpret the law, or the ones that sit back and say, "So how are you doing? What happened here? What's going on? Oh, I see. Well, this is really what needs to happen now. This is the judgment." And that's the judicial arm. And as far as I know, all governments have it. Now, sometimes you can get into extreme dictatorships where it seems like all three of those arms are twisted into a pretzel of one man. But they're still there. And I'm pretty sure that the church has all three of those arms as well. I don't have a Bible verse to read you, but when I look at them conceptually, I see them fitting across the profile of New Testament church authority, that there is a legislative arm, there is an executive arm, and there is a judicial arm. And mostly where we get into our quarrels is who's supposed to do what? Who's supposed to be the legislator? Who makes the rules around here anyway? Who decides where the problems are anyway? And who decides if somebody's pulling muster or not, getting it done? Who's going to judge? And I have some thoughts about that. I'll try to share them as we go along. But the officers are responsible to order the church. If there's unattended business in the church, it's up to the officers of the church to attend to it. The appointment does not exempt everyone else. It simply assigns responsibility to the needs of the church. And the best illustration I can give to you is the care of widows, starting in Acts chapter 6 and threading through the New Testament. They had this cry that came up to the leaders of the church, and they said, "You have Grecian widows that are being neglected. What are you going to do about it?" And they said, "Well, we'll make a new arm of government." They didn't say it that way. It said, "You look out from among you, and we'll appoint 7 deacons for this work." And they appointed them, and the men began to do that. But that did not mean that only 7 men took care of widows. Actually, there was at least 3 more places I found throughout the scriptures in the New Testament, as I followed that thread through, where men, one of them is James, the bishop of Jerusalem, wrote a letter, the book of James, and he says that one of the ways you can tell if somebody's religion is genuine is if they take care of widows. Now, he should have known that that's the deacon's work. Well, no, it's not. It's organized. The deacons are responsible to see that it gets done. But the church is still responsible to minister to widows, okay? And so all I'm saying is that it is a mistake to appoint a man in a congregation or a church and say, "This is your work and not everybody else is exempt." I don't know that anybody technically does that, but it might happen by default sometimes. And it's not quite the way it ought to be. But these are the offices. You have the in the early church times, you had terms like apostles, you had elders, you had deacons. Today we have ministers, bishops, and deacons. And of course, if you go into the Catholic Church, you have other layers as well. But it's the executive, I'll just call it the officers. It's the leaders of the church, and they are responsible to order the church. They are the ones. I mean, and you saw this coming out in the Swiss Brethren's history. You know, what's fascinating to me is that they had a tremendous involvement across the board of all people. But whenever you go to find something like the Schleitheim Confession, the Congregational Order, and there's some other things, what you find it is a group of leaders would get together and lay it all out and take it back and spread it out through the churches. And what they demonstrated was a world where the legislative work of the church was done by the leaders. Now, they had another arm that you can confuse sometimes, and I'll talk about that yet in a couple of minutes. But now let's move on more to what the ministry of the church is. What are we trying to say when we differentiate between the offices and the ministry of the church? When we start talking about the ministry of the church, the best way I can think of to illustrate it is the classic old statement that the New Testament believers are the hands and feet of Jesus. One day Jesus was walking along the shore, and he looked out at Peter and Andrew, 2 brothers, and he said, "Come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men." And a little later he would say that to James and John as well. And a little later he would say it to Matthew. And then later in Matthew 11, he just said it to the crowd. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." The part that he doesn't say in there is that when you're all done following that recipe through, the cake that is baked is somebody that's going to serve like him. That's part of the whole program of why Jesus saves. It's not the only reason. He saves because he loves them, and they do need salvation. But Jesus taught. He gathered together 70 men in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 17. And he gathered them together and said, "Now you don't take your scrip, you don't take your purse, you don't take your staff. Go, 2 by 2, you go out and heal the sick and do what I do." Okay? And again, he was demonstrating through that he had a plan for his followers that they would be like him and they would serve like him. And this is a very strong theme of the ministry of Christ, but it's demonstrated out in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, Peter and John going up to the temple to pray, and a man holds out his hand and says, "Can I have some money?" And he says, "Well, silver and gold." Peter says, "Well, silver and gold have I none, but that which I give unto thee, I give unto thee in the name of Jesus, arise up and walk." And the man jumped up and he went leaping and jumping around and shouting and praising God. And Peter healed him. And what he did right there was he was the hands and feet of Jesus. He healed a man. I can't do it. I don't know that Peter could do it all the rest of his life even, but he did it there. And he was a minister. But you go on. Acts chapter 16, there's Paul and Silas in stocks, in chains, and they're praising God and praying in the middle of the night, and there's an earthquake, and the place falls open, and the jailer comes in, and he's ready to take his sword and just run it into him and kill himself, and Paul leaps out and calls out, don't, well, what do I need to do to be saved? I've got the answer for you. Here, I'll tell you what to do. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that night, that jailer and all his family believed on Jesus, and they were baptized. And Paul and Silas were the hands and feet of Jesus. Okay? This is ministry. This is what followers of Jesus do. And the burden that exists is that the church would learn the differences between the ministries and the offices of the church. The ministry does not vacate the offices, and the offices don't vacate the ministry, but they serve side by side, and even the officers are ministers. But we are called, just read through Romans 12, make your body a living sacrifice. That's the beginning of the chapter. But till you get down to verse 9, it is things that, now let love be without dissimulation, be given to hospitality, be kindly affectioned one to another, serve in honesty, provide all things in front of everybody. And what's happening? You're just living out the life of Christ. It's a ministry that's going on. Galatians 6, walk down through that. Verse 1. If a brother be overtaken by a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And that is not addressed to leaders at all. That is addressed to the church. Brothers, if you have somebody that's in your circle that is overtaken with a sin, a trespass, some versions say, those of you that are living right, step up to the plate and help that person and help him to find victory and help him to overcome. It's ministry. And it's not just limited to the officers of the church. It's a very broad application. Go to verse 4. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Is Ernest supposed to carry everybody's money problems? No, he's just the administrator of it. That's all. You're all going to work together at it. Don't you see? That's Galatians 6. Get down to about verse 8. And he says, now, if there's somebody that's being mentored, as you learn things, play them back to the person that's mentoring you. I'm using words that aren't old English. I'm using modern terms for what it says there. Let him that is taught communicate unto him that teacheth. Let the one who learned play it back to his teacher. Ministry going on right there. Galatians 6, verse 8. Harold Bender in that lecture says that there is a problem that has dogged the church almost since the beginning. And there has been revival, but it continues to be a problem throughout the ages. And that is the problem where the ministries and the offices of the church are brought together. And as they are brought together in one, you end up with a world where the ministry of the church takes place with the officers and maybe a few people that they appoint to help them. And I know that if this is not a new concept where we start talking about the gap between leadership and laity, and it's not a healthy thing. Harold, in his writing, calls it a tragic thing. And he says that when you had Catholicism come into the church, it became a very terrible thing, where that disparity between leadership and laity, the papacy and the serfs, who owned the land, and it just, it really divided out. But then when the Swiss Brethren came along and they began to study the scriptures and they began to live them out, all of a sudden you saw it disappear. And there was something about obeying the Bible literally that puts everybody back on the same plane. And it doesn't mean that a leader has no authority, and it doesn't mean that a leader has no accountability, but it also doesn't mean that a laity can just simply, Harold in his writing talks about the threat of leadership calling people to support the church and thanking them for their support. And he says that that should never happen. He said, it's their church as much as it is the leaders. You don't thank people for their support when they're just serving the very thing that their heart is in. And it gets the wheels turning. But this can be a reality. And the question still remains, how are we doing? Fourth Avenue, we'll just keep it to that tonight because that's who's gathered together here. And we're trying to keep this personal instead of judging the church at large. What I want to do now, in the next few minutes, and I'll try to keep this compact, is I want to give you four boxes, four checklists of what ministry looks like, and then you can ask yourself, so how am I doing? How are we doing? Box number one is going to be the box called prophetic ministry. And I'm borrowing this one from Harold Bender. There are some I've gotten from him, some I added in my own study. But box number one is prophetic ministry, and this is very simple. It's the evangelistic effort of the church. It is where you simply go fulfill the Great Commission. You go and tell. And one of the ways to keep the ministry and laity from separating into two distinct groups where you have the one serving the other and the other one primarily responsible for the work of the church is that everybody is evangelistic. A fair question is now, who am I evangelizing right now? Anybody? Somebody? Nobody? Are you doing prophetic ministry? We're trying to decide where we're at. So that's a question you can test. Take that home, turn that one over, and think about it. Is there somebody that you are trying to reach? One of the things that is so noticeable, I was reading the old history book this afternoon, Glimpses and Doctrines of the Mennonite Church, written by J.C. Wanger, 1948. And he talks about how the evangelistic effort of the Swiss Brethren is just phenomenal. And it took off as with that little group. I mean, George Blorock and Felix Mons and Conrad Grebel, they could hardly do anything else. They were just out preaching, begging men. And I think I told you the story the last time of George Blorock going into a village and leading 21 men to the Lord. And he traveled to the next village. And the next day he was thinking about it. You know what? There was a man there at that meeting that had three adult sons that weren't there. And he went back the next night and met with those three men personally and said, you need to hear what I taught those other people because you need to receive it too. And that's evangelism. That's all that is. And the question is, how are we doing? Prophetic ministry. Number two is physical ministry. And this is another easy one to grasp in your mind. This is when you begin to feed the hungry. It's when you clothe the naked. It's when you visit in prison. It's you just go out and do ministry. There's a lady named Dorcas in the Bible that was a sewer of garments. And when she died, the people sobbed. They had lost a minister because that's where their clothing came from. And she was a minister. He was a minister of the New Testament because she sewed clothing for people. And our opportunities on this are endless. And when we have the whole layer of what can you do right in front of you, and then you have the whole layer of what can you help other people do. Some of you probably got the letter from Oscar, our brother from Light of Truth congregation up there in New York. He's feeding the beggars in front of the church. But he's been doing this for all of his life. He's a converted, I guess you would call him converted. He was a monk, and he lived in a monastery, and this is what they did in the monastery. And then he became a Mennonite, and he wants to keep doing ministry. And so but he's a poor man. He just lives in a rented apartment, and he's asking for help. Can you help me? Send money to my deacon. We'll buy the food, and we'll make the meals, and we'll buy the clothing, and we'll pass it out to the bums of New York City. It's ministry, physical ministry. How are you doing? How are we doing? If you want a living church, it's going to have to do physical ministry. How do we check the box? Number three, this is where it's going to get a little more complicated, but I know that it's in the Bible, and I know that it's essential for our church to be alive and survive. And this is the ministry of, well, I had it written down as patriotic, and Joyce said I should take that word out. It doesn't fit in a sermon. So I'll call it loyalist. But I'm talking about a ministry that, okay, let me give you an illustration to illustrate it. Suppose one day you hear a knock on your front door, and when you come to the door, Sonny is there selling pizzas for the school. Now let's think about that really carefully. What's going on there? Okay, it could be a Girl Scout selling cookies for the troop, or it could be somebody selling subs for the fire hall. What's going on? What's actually going on there is what I'm going to label loyalist ministry. Because what's happening is the little girl is trying to help the troop. She actually doesn't care about you at all. You are just a piece to use to help the troop to succeed. Okay? And the focal point is no longer on the ministry we're doing. It is on the loyalty that we have. This is why young men, when there is a war, will sign up for it. They love their country and out they go. And you think about it. How can an 18-year-old boy put up his hand for a machine gun or an airplane or whatever? War is horrible. War is terrible. The only reason they will do it is if they're patriotic, if they have a heart for who they serve. Okay? And it's that when the Minutemen wanted to be free from England, they signed up. When the boys of Altoona signed up for the Civil War, they were trying to save the Union. Now, there was other peer pressures going on, but that's some of it. That is a part of it. And I'm telling you that one of the ministries that has to be alive in this congregation is us being the kind of people that will sacrifice and serve for the organization because we care about it. The life of the church is not all bundled up inside of three men on your front bench. Matter of fact, there's less of it than you think it is. The life of this congregation is tied up in your decisions to be its servant, to be here when they have church, to help when they buy a school, to whatever. And there's a lot of different ways as this goes. I know that loyalty could probably be oversold. But you look at, okay, maybe the Apostle Paul is the wrong person because he was an apostle. But here's a man that was zealous to destroy the Christians, and then he gets converted, and he changes his life 180 degrees, and after a while, he starts writing lists, like in 2 Corinthians 10, I believe it is, where he talks about thrice shipwrecked, whipped, 40 stripes saved one. And on top of this, the care of the church. Why would a man go through that? He actually loved the church. His heart was there. This is loyalist ministry. This is something, a box that we're going to have to check to survive. And when I think about it, I feel kind of helpless because I don't really have any good mental ways to get the brotherhood to sign on. The leaders of the officers of the church are at the mercy of the ministers on this one, because it'll go as far as they raise it up in their own hearts. And you know, I know this loyalty cuts across lines. Here's a really extreme example, but it's one I thought about. This service right here. Do you remember the time I didn't show up for it? Tim does. You never forget that. 8 years ago this week. Yep, Joyce was over here in the hospital, and they were releasing her, and I had to either pick between coming and having this service or picking up my wife at the hospital and taking her home. I took my wife home. Family's more important than church, right? Well, I don't know. Sean wanted to go fishing tonight. Well, sometimes family's more important than church. But these are the loyalty decisions that a man has to make. if he's going to do his work, and if he's going to be the vessel of Christ. And the Apostle Paul was making those decisions all the time. I found it just a little bit staggering this afternoon to read up in the Mennonite history book there, J.C. Wenger's, about this point and how outstanding it was. J.C. Wenger writes a story in there of a couple that was married 1 year, and then they were captured. This was in Holland in about 1565 to 1570. They were captured by the authorities, and they were imprisoned. And they were separated, and after a week, the man was executed. The woman, because she was due to have a baby, was released for 30 days, and then they came back and got her and killed her. And what's in that history book is the letter that he wrote to her from prison the day before he was executed, and the letter that she wrote to her one-month-old baby the day before she was executed. And we're talking about loyalist ministry here. I don't know how much you and I can really think we'll sacrifice for the brotherhood of Christ. But this is what was going on in those people's lives at that moment. And the reason we admire them and the reason that the community was staggered has something to do with that sellout. I'm sure they're connected. So you can go home and think about that box too. Number four. This one I don't have a good label for, but I'm going to call it the judicial ministry. And this is where I told you about the three arms of the church. And the third arm is the judicial arm. And I would like to propose to you, I think it's more than a proposition, I think it's scripturally based, that the judicial work of the church actually lays across the ministers, not the officers only. Now, not everybody's going to agree with me. I know that already from the discussions I've had in the last 3 months. But I'm pretty sure I'm right on this because of what Matthew 18 says. But this is how it works. The church is a collection of believers, and they have, just about all churches have some form of government. And when I say some form of government, there's entrance requirements and there's behavioral requirements along the way. Some of them are pretty loose and you can do just about anything and it doesn't cost anything. But then there's others, and I think we would fit in the second box a lot closer, are those that have a very structured, this is how you live. Don't join the military. They've made some practical, we've written it down. I didn't bring my book along up here. But we've made this book that say specific things. It's legislation is what it is. And it's spelled out. And the Bible is legislation too in some ways. I mean, lust, modesty, non-resistance. There's some very pointed teachings. Swear not at all. You are not, by scriptures, you're not permitted to go into the court and put up your hand and swear. It's right there in Matthew 5. You can read it for yourself. But this is the structure. Now, but the judicial is where you start to evaluate whether a person has broken the law or not. And who decides if they have, and what do you do about it after it's decided? I want to tell you a little story that happened a long time ago in my life. I think it's long enough I can tell the story. We were just married, so that puts it back 27, 30 years ago. I don't have an exact date, but I know about the window where this happened. But we were there at Shirksville, and it was even before I had any role in the ministry. So it's a long time ago, half a lifetime ago. And but one day, we discovered there was about 6 or 7 young married couples in that congregation at that time. But it came to light that one of the couples was throwing parties at their house, and they would go out. Back then, you got VCRs. You'd go to the movie house, and they'd get a bunch of movies and have friends over, and they probably were good, clean movies. I don't know what kind of movies they were, actually. I never got those details. But that came to light in our little circle of friendship. And one day, one of the other couples in the congregation sat down, and they were bothered about this, and they wrote a letter to that other couple, and they said, "We hear that you are having parties at your house and you're watching movies. And we would just like to tell you that you need to quit that. Number one, it's forbidden by the church. But number two, there's a number of scriptural principles." And they laid this all out in a letter and they send it to the other couple. kind of went quiet for a couple weeks. I don't know the exact time frame, but it went quiet. But one day the couple got a letter back from the one they had sent the letter to, and it was a very nice letter thanking them for the challenge and said, "We are in the wrong, we're going to quit it, and we're going to make it right." And at the next council meeting, I don't know what happened on a ministerial level, but at the next council meeting, they stood up and made an apology before the congregation. And today, as far as I know, they're a faithful couple in their church where they're at now. The preachers had very little to do with that story. The judicial work of the church happened brother to brother. Is that a good or a bad thing? Is that a safe or a scary thing? Could that run amok somehow? I'm pretty sure it could. But I still believe that's exactly what Matthew 18 teaches. You see, one of the brothers that told me I interpreted Matthew 18 wrong said what I've heard people say, and that is Matthew 18 is strictly for personal offenses. It's when you trespass against me. You wrinkled up your nose at the wrong time, and I saw it, and now I'm hurt. So I come and tell you that. Well, that is a personal offense. And Matthew 18 certainly works and is applied there. But if you read through the writings of the Swiss Brethren, they frequently wrote to one another to exhort each other unto love and to good works and to rebuke the erring. And they would lay that on across the congregation. And it had to be very integral to their success, because when you look at their legislation, it was not nearly as defined as what you're used to. And so somewhere along the line, not only was judicial work happening, it was permitted to happen. It's the only way it could survive. And they had it, and they did it. Growing up, I remember a term, it seems to have disappeared from our language, but we have this term that I used to hear as a young man and as a child, that we are open to the brotherly address. What? I looked to see if it's in our decrees. I can't find it. It's not there anymore. It used to be in the old Eastern church discipline, and people would say it a lot, and I'm open to the brotherly address. That's Matthew 18 in action. It is not only he hurt me, and so I will tell him so that he can make it right, but it's the whole package of watching out. Brother, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are leaders, officers, no, that's not what it says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, or as one version says, lest you fall into the same trap. Okay? Men of Simon said, look, there's four kinds of sin. There's the inherent sin that is native to all of us by birth. There is sin that is rebellion and deliberate against God. And then there is the follies that a man does because his mind is not on what he's doing, and we end up doing things, and we're all guilty of that. Surely you are. Some of you in your testimonies are going to talk like that tonight. And I just didn't get my Bible read. Oh, you didn't? What's with you? We know what's going on. You just aren't quite big enough for the life that's in front of you. And none of the rest of us are. And this is the struggle we have. And to keep us clean in all of that, accountability is a good thing, but accountability has to go beyond waiting for somebody to spot their own issues and bring them up. It has to go to this second level of judicial discernment, where you look at your brother, and if you see a need, you go and tell him about it. And if he hears you, James, the bishop of Jerusalem, said, you know, if you do that and he hears you, you've gained a brother. God bless you. There is nothing wrong with you in the spirit of Christian duty, Christian ministry, going and performing the judicial act. It's actually essential to keeping your congregation together. I don't know if you ever thought about it. It's been a while since I did. But I know that it's integral. If you're going to wait on me to be the Supreme Court of this congregation, the backlog is going to beat me by a long shot. But life is going to be found in the spiritual acts of exhortation, rebuke that goes on one with another. And I'm going to tell you something. It's hard to receive a brother that comes and says, you said and did this, and that really hurt me, and I feel bad about it, and what are you going to do about it? That's one application in Matthew 18. That's hard to receive. I know, I've been there. But it's also hard to receive a brother that comes and says, why'd you go there? We had communion on Sunday. Where were you? And things like that. But this is the kind of thing that brings life. It brings the leadership and the laity tightly together. And when that happens, you'll have something that the world and history can admire. It was seen in the church at its beginning, and it was revived in the Swiss Brethren. And we would do well to carry it on ourselves. That's long enough for tonight. Can I have a drink, please? Who's your deacon, or who's your servant at times like this? Who's the minister? Yeah. Who's the minister? Matt's the minister. Thank you. All right. Well, we are gathered together to give account of ourselves. That's what counts.